you'd like, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's where we'll be this morning. Before we get started, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, your word is so precious. We come to it and we're in awe as we read it. We know that it transforms lives. It transfers those who are dead to life. And then it conforms those who have been given life more and more into the image of your Son. You've given us new desires, new interests, a new will. And this is a food that nourishes us like none other. We confess that sometimes it's difficult to understand, but most times it's just plain. And the difficult thing is walking in the truth. And so we rely on your grace, on your empowerment, both to understand, to comprehend today, but also to apply and to live out, to respond in such a way that brings glory to you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some questions for you to consider that I just jotted down as I was thinking about this passage that might help us to get in the right frame of mind. What do you do when someone says to you that you're no longer under the law? They'll quote Galatians to you, and we need to know how to answer that, don't we? We need to know what to say in response to something like that. What is your response when someone sneers at you because you're not following a tradition of man that is in keeping with perhaps a denomination? They sneer, they look down at you because you don't see it in Scripture as a law that you're under. How do you assess what you're obligated to and what you're not obligated to as you read the Scripture and as you read the law? Because the law is a big subject in the Scripture, isn't it? How do you respond and answer those questions? Maybe a little bit more germane to the passage that we'll be looking at is, what do you do when a charismatic leader emphasizes freedom and liberty to the point where your conscience is bothered? How do you respond to that situation? What do you do? Or what do you do when a few external laws are emphasized as necessary and seem to determine whether you're saved or not saved? These are the kind of questions that I'm not just bringing to you myself. We see them in the Scripture. We see these questions asked and answered in different ways as we look to the Word of God. But we need to, what is it about this area? I'm just wondering, is it the camera that's, I'm sorry, I just keep looking at this area and I'm wondering what's going on there. Maybe we just need to move that camera. But these are the kind of questions that are presented in the Scripture. So we need to know how to answer them. We need to know what to deal with them. And I guess one of the things I can say to you in looking at the central point is this, and it's very important. It's actually in our confession in a form, and that is that there is a harmony between the law and the gospel. There is a harmony between the law and the gospel. We don't want to be those who veer into the wrong direction and become antinomian. We reject laws that we're actually under. We also don't want to be those who are burdened by conscience and become legalist and spiritually proud because we've wrongly applied the law. This passage is dealing with that very issue. I want to read to you, if I still have it, out of our confession, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, and I'm going to read to you out of Article 12. Here's what it says, and the title is Of the Harmony of the Law and Gospel. We believe that the law of God is the eternal and unchangeable rule of his moral government, that it is holy, just, and good, and that the inability which the Scriptures ascribe to fallen men to fulfill its precepts arises entirely from their love of sin, to deliver them from which and to restore them through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law is one great end of the gospel and of the means of grace connected with the establishment of the visible church. I know that's a lot to say, but the point of that is when we look to the law, rightly understood, we should recognize it not as something that we want to unyoke ourselves from. We're no longer under bondage to it, but we also want to recognize that it's been written now upon our hearts as believers, and we're going to see that, and we should delight in the law. The definition of a believer in the Old Testament are those who delight in the law. But we need to understand how to rightly apply it. And so we'll try to do that in the context of the passage. This is not an academic, you know, discussion on all the aspects of the law. We couldn't do that in one sermon. But we'll at least try to make some progress in this question by looking at what this passage is looking at. And so if you would join me with that, we're going to see two sections in this sermon. If you're following along in your notes, you'll see, first of all, the first point, God's law is good when rightly applied. God's law is good when rightly applied. And then secondly, there is harmony between the law and the gospel. I hope you'll be able to see both of those things. There's harmony between the law and the gospel. So let's take a look at this first point. God's law is good when rightly applied. The law is holy and good. God's word declares it to be such, but it can be misused. It can be misapplied, and it's important for us to think carefully about its proper use. And so that's what we're going to do, and that's really what the passage exhorts us to do. And so let's take a look at verses 8 through the first part of verse 10, beginning in verse 8. And just so we understand a little bit of the context, remember, is false teachers. These false teachers who were devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies, promoting speculation rather than stewardship from God. And verse 7 tells us they desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they made confident assertions. That's the context when we come to verse 8. In other words, there are some terrible teachers out there, false teachers who are teaching wrong things about the law. And so the Apostle Paul is now bringing us back, bringing Timothy back, so that we could understand some more about how we ought to view the law. So in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then there's a list of a number of ways in which we could look at this. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and then it says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. We'll talk about that later. But to the end, or close to the end of verse 10, we see this description. The first thing I want to go back to is in verse 8. And what we learn in verse 8 is that the law is intrinsically good. What we want to do is recognize that when God gives a law, it's good. And we can all say yes and amen and say the law is good. It's intrinsically good. It's God's law. The law that's in view here, generally speaking, is the Mosaic law. This is looking at the Mosaic law, that which God gave to the people of Israel in the wilderness. God's revelation, and it includes a lot of different laws, and we're going to understand some specific aspects of that. More specifically, in this passage, it's very clear that the moral aspects of the law are in view. Now, what are we saying when we're talking about moral aspects? We're talking about those aspects that are eternal, that are unchanging. They're always the case. They're on man's conscience from creation. Of course, in the fall, that's been corrupted. That's true, but they're on man's conscience. And so man's conscience, Romans tells us, will bear witness to him. It's the greatest witness against him. That's the eternal, unchanging moral law. This is sometimes described as the natural law. What does that mean, natural law? Or sometimes the created law. It means that law that's at the beginning, that's there, that nothing else has to be said. It's already there because it flows from the very character and nature of God. It's not something added on to. It's not something for a specific time. It's something that is always. It's always true that we're accountable to these laws. Do we understand that? That's the moral law. And there are some differences on what the moral law is and what it isn't. And I'm not quibble about that with you. But clearly, when we look at the Ten Commandments, at the very least, we have a summary of moral laws. And that's what's going to be primarily alluded to here. A great summary of the moral law are the two great commandments in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a great summary for you of the moral law. These we're always obligated to, all right? But there's another aspect of the law, and this, brothers and sisters, this is where we have skeptics and atheists and liberal theologians and all kinds of people who just libertines, whatever you want to call them, antinomians, who want to just trash the law, and they'll say, well, I don't know why you're not making sacrifices today then. Why are you combining your threads, brother and sister? Because God said we're under that law. That's what is called positive law. What is positive law? Positive law are laws that God gave for specific periods of time for a specific purpose. For the good of his people, to distinguish them oftentimes from the culture around, but for the good of his people and for his glory. And those do not continue on eternally. And so what we are trying to do as we're looking at the law in the Old Testament is not just throw it all away, because undergirding those positive laws are traditionally, almost in every case, some moral law that's there. There's something beneath that, and we always want to understand that. But we are not obligated to bring sacrifices anymore, are we? Because Christ has fulfilled that. We are not obligated to follow the same law given to the people of Israel regarding diet, because we've been told in the scriptures that we're no longer obligated to that. It's very clear. That's not a moral law. It's not moral whether you eat this or that. But if God says don't do it, you don't do it, right? But we know, because God has made very clear, that we're no longer under that law either, so on and so forth. So we're not under, some call it the ceremonial law. We're not under the judicial law. And so we need to recognize those things, but we also need to recognize that underneath and undergirding all those laws is the eternal, unchanging moral law. So what we don't want to do, I'm going way beyond what my notes said, but I just want to make sure this is so clear. What we don't want to do when we're looking at our Old Testaments, by Leviticus, goodbye, all these things, Exodus, I don't need all these laws. Because in every single one of those laws, there's something there that's going to help you to understand the moral law that's beneath it. Well, I don't have to worry about parapets today. I don't have to build a parapet for my neighbor, which was basically a fence around their, you know, their roof so people wouldn't fall off. What is that? That's love your neighbor as yourself, isn't it? That's caring about your brother. That's showing love to them. And so we find the moral law undergirding that, even though we might not be required to build a parapet. And so when we look at this, I just want to make sure that we don't make the mistake of trashing the law when we hear a statement like this, because it sounds pretty crazy. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We have to know how to use it. We have to know how to rightly apply it. And so let's think through that. And as we walk through this passage, I think it will help unlock for us what this passage is really getting at. The law must be applied properly. Because it's a complex subject, we have to recognize that the law can be intrinsically good. It was good for the people of Israel to bring a sacrifice, a burnt offering, a sin offering. It was good, but we're no longer under that law. And if we keep bringing a sacrifice, what we're saying is the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient. When what does the Bible say? That he made a once-for-all sacrifice for us. And we find this in Hebrews, we find this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so that's the idea that we have to recognize when we see statements like this. The literal interpretation, we could say here, the law is good, provided that one uses it rightly or lawfully. And so there's a proper use or application of the law, and there's an improper use. And false teachers, that's the context of the passage. We go back to 3 through 7, verses 3 through 7. You can look at it there. The context is false teachers who were improperly teaching and bringing the law. In fact, verse 7 tells us they didn't even know what they're talking about. They had a wrong understanding of the law, and therefore they taught it wrongly. They were given to myths and speculation, making more out of genealogies than they should have. They were making application of the law without understanding, verse 7 tells us. And so it's important that we understand the nature and the application of the law, because it is fertile grounds for error. The kind of error that I've already covered with you, antinomianism, legalism, right? Spiritual pride, and just this self-righteousness that can come out of people thinking, I've got this figured out, and they haven't really. Just tell them to read the Sermon on the Mount and humble them a little bit. Because those people who think that they're keeping the law and they've kept it, they need to be humbled sometimes to recognize, no, you're still in need of much grace. And so we'll talk about some of the errors that are made in just a moment. But this passage goes on to explain broad guidelines for rightly applying the law. And that's all we see here. A primary use of the law we find in verse 9, look with me, is to restrain evil. Verse 9, primary use of the law is to restrain evil. Do you see it there? Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then it goes on with this whole description. The first two, lawless and disobedient, are a summary of those who are rejecting the law. And so let's get back to this discussion that I had earlier. And the reason I gave you a little bit of background is so that you wouldn't look at this passage and go, it's not for the just, because who's the just? Well, you're the just. I don't think it's talking about justification. It's talking about believers, and truly, believers are justified, but I don't think it's a statement on justification as much as it's a statement of those who are generally speaking, walking according to the truth, right? That's the pattern of their life. They're living in accordance with God's law. They delight in the law. We want to see the struggle in that? You go to Romans 7, and you see the Apostle Paul, who struggles with the law, and yet he delights in the law in his heart. And yet he still struggles. There's still a battle going on. This is the just. These are the believers that we're talking about. And so as we look at this, we need to recognize, negatively stated, what the law is not used for. Let me make sure that you understand here today. What I'm not saying, what the text is not saying, I hope I've made this clear, is that the law is not relevant for believers. No one said that here today. That's not what the text means. That would be a complete and gross misunderstanding of this text and the context of the whole Bible. Okay, so that's not what it's saying. It's a relative statement. And what is it relative about? The law's primary use. You might say the most important use is for sinners who are in grievous sin to see their sin, so that they might be saved, right? So they might repent and be saved, or that their judgment might be confirmed to the glory of God in their rebellion. And so the just or the righteous refer to believers who by changed nature desire to keep the law already. They desire to keep the law. Where do I get that? Well, actually, this is the Old Testament anticipation and prophecy about the new covenant. And so in Jeremiah 31, I'll just read this to you, verse 31 through 34. Listen to these words. Behold, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So they broke that covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see that? I'm going to put that law on their hearts. And so inscripturated, written, is important for us, but it's already on our hearts. And then verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What does it mean, all? All who are sealed in the new covenant. That's you, believer. You're sealed in the new covenant. You know the Lord. You have fellowship with the Lord. You have a right relationship with the Lord because of the work of Christ. That's all that means. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so that's what the believer already has. And then in Ezekiel 36, I'll just read this. It gives us a little bit more, and it doesn't use the words new covenant, but it's certainly referring to the same covenant that's sealed by the blood of Christ and applied by his grace to every believer who's then sealed by the Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 25, listen. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And this is, by the way, these are words that are given relating to a nation. that are applied to the church. I won't say any more about that other than those bring up good questions for us who've been raised with a different eschatology, let's just say, because the application is certainly made for believers today. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So when the Apostle Paul says that this is not for the just, primarily, that's because it's already written on your heart. You already now have a new disposition with that new heart, a new will, to want to follow the law. You see? You've already been transferred from darkness to light. Now, we still need to be and long to be sanctified, but what's the greater need? A greater need is for the person who's in darkness, who is still lost in their sin, and many of you are in that place today. And so as you think about this, start making application to yourself and think about what God is speaking to you today. He wants you to understand that he cares about the state that you're in. His sovereignty doesn't mean he doesn't love. We see that over and over. He's not willing that any should perish. That's a theological explanation that's required, but it doesn't take theology to know that he cares. We just need to recognize that. The scripture says it very clearly. And then let me give you a passage in 1 John so we can understand. I think it's really important that you understand that this is not telling us that the law is irrelevant for the believer. It just understands the predisposition of a believer having been converted and the law applied to their hearts and a changed will that desires to follow the law. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, listen to these words. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any of you does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, any who would come to Christ from the entire world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. There's that know language. If we keep his commandments, how do you know that you're a believer? Because you want to walk in his ways, because your life is characterized by. You're not perfect, but it's characterized by. We know that it can't mean that you're perfect, because he just said, if you sin, you have an advocate in the Father. You see that? No, but it's the pattern of your life that you want to keep his commands, and you do keep many and most of his commands, but you still struggle, and there's abiding sin, and you still have to repent. And repentance brings times of refreshing. But whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see that? That's the believer. And that's why Paul can say, this isn't primarily for believers because they already have that written upon their hearts. They desire it and it's their food. You don't have to tell anyone here, you need to eat food to survive because your disposition is to eat food so that you may survive. You don't have to tell a Christian to eat food that they may survive, generally speaking, because they know they need food. Now, again, I'm using large terms. We still need that reminder, don't we? But that is our food. And so as we think about this, the issue here was the misuse of the law, speculations about the law, errant applications that would bind a believer's conscience, that would call upon believers to do things that they were no longer under. They were no longer required to do, and basically tell them that perhaps they weren't saved unless they did this thing. We see this in the Judaizers in Galatians, where they were called to be circumcised, but no longer were they under that law, and so there's no need for them to, and to relegate them to unbelievers because they wouldn't do this would be to completely defy and distort the gospel. Now, we don't want to ever defy and distort the gospel. There may be applications relating to asceticism. We see some of that in Colossians, for example, where people are called to do certain things, to live a certain way, to literally self-flagellation, to beat themselves, Roman Catholic history of doing this, to beat themselves in order to feel like they're, you know, right before God, to feel better about themselves. That's to completely distort and misunderstand what grace is, asceticism. They may have been focused on a work-centered approach to salvation. But what's happened here and what happens still today is errant application of the law leads to unnecessary burdens upon believers. It leads to a burdened conscience. Heavy weights that Jesus talked about when he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees for that matter, but especially the Pharisees and the scribes. It can lead to spiritual pride and of course, a distortion of the gospel. I wrote down some other examples. I've mentioned some of them. Directly requiring dietary restrictions that we are free from. There's a denomination, if we want to call it a denomination, that distorts the gospel, erases hell into annihilationism, and they believe that there are still dietary restrictions that we're under when we are told very clearly, all through the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament, through Christ and through a vision of Peter, and that we no longer are under that law. Judging others. I'm going to give one just because I'm going to tell you, I don't drink alcohol at all. But judging others because they drank something that there's no law against would be applying the same thing. Do not be drunk with wine, clearly. A buzz is drunk with wine, just so you know. Being relaxed, it probably means you're buzzed, so be careful about that. But to just say because someone takes a glass of wine, when we see in the scripture it's there, is to burden someone beyond. Now, there are other questions that we find in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, that help us to be careful about burdening a brother's conscience. And so we want to be careful and love our brothers and not lord our liberties over them. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why I don't. Because I don't want to be in that position to ever put my brother in a position like that. Requiring direct application of judicial laws and punishments. Vows of celibacy in the clergy, any form of perfectionism. These things are binding the conscience or a wrong application of the law. Law-keeping as a requirement for salvation. External standards more than internal change. These are the kinds of things that people can focus on in wrongly applying the law. Traditions that are added to moral laws to maybe protect you a little bit before you actually break the law. That's what the Pharisees did. They built an apparatus on top of the law. And they had all these contingencies relating to the Sabbath, just as an example, so that they wouldn't finally actually violate the Sabbath. And they put these burdens upon people and viewed them as unrighteous that they didn't follow the traditions of men. Jesus strongly condemns them for this. Uniform theology, that you have to wear the same thing, the same garment, or else, again, denominations do this, or else, you know, you're in sin. There's an underlying principle of modesty, certainly, but uniform theology, we have to be careful about these kinds of things. Requiring more than the Bible does. I'll give you another example. There are folks, churches, that require tithe. They require, you have to tithe this amount. Rather than seeing the New Testament principle, it's generosity and what? Giving out of a cheerful heart. So we've made it into an external thing and we've missed the whole point. And we've forced a kind of false worship on people rather than helping them to see biblical principles that might lead them in how they give. And there are lots of different ways that the law could be misapplied. And so the law for the believer, rightly applied, is a delight. And listen carefully, believers. The law is a means of grace. That's what it is. It's not a burden. And that's the problem. And that's what the whole world sees. And that's what so much of Christianity sees, that the law is a burden rather than a grace and a means of delight and thriving and flourishing. Again, we come back to, I had to spend some time on that because that's so important that you don't, you know, leave here saying, so law's not for us, huh? Right? That's what it says. You understand the context here. But the primary use of the law is to restrain evil, right? It's for the lawless and disobedient. That's what it says in verse 9. It's for the lawless and disobedient. It's a little bit different application, but I'm going to read it anyway in Romans chapter 7. I mentioned Romans 7 earlier, and I'm reminded of it, but it just gives us a sense of this. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, because the law is written upon our hearts. You see that? We're no longer in bondage to it. Our sentence has been abolished. We are no longer under sentence because of the law. All those things are true. It doesn't mean the law is not relevant. Listen, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been sin for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see the picture here and why it's so important for the unbeliever, for the lawless, for the disobedient. So they understand, and why it's so important, brothers and sisters, for us to speak and proclaim the law as we share the gospel and not fall into easy believism. And so let's make sure we recognize that. The primary use of the law is to restrain evil. There's a grace in the law as it exposes the sin and the sinner. And believer, it still does that in us. But by God's grace, he's never going to lose you. No one can snatch you out of his hands. You've been adopted from before the foundation of the world. So in terms of priorities, you understand the application of the law primarily for unbelievers. But it is food for us. And the error in use of the law appears to be a neglect in using the law to confront unbelief. And an unhelpful teaching regarding the law among believers. And you have these false teachers, and they're mingling with these people, and they're talking about all these different aspects of the law that they're going to either live by or don't have to worry about, whatever the error is. It could be on either end. And they're focused on all these so-called believers instead of recognizing, hey, preach the law to the lost, that they might understand grace. But the reality is, they not only don't understand law, they don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. And we'll see that all those go together. And we have to understand the big picture. And then we'll have a better understanding of how to apply the law. I already mentioned the Roman Catholic practices. We could look to monasticism and things like that. The Catholic doctrine of penance. Any novel tradition of men that depart from the scriptures and are clearly not in accord with what the scripture teaches, and applying laws that we're either no longer under or adding on top of those laws or erasing them altogether. The implication here is that there's a radical distinction between unbeliever and believer. That's why there's such a strong statement. There's a big difference. And the scripture makes that difference in so many different ways. And we see it, for example, in the fact that there are those who are still in Adam, the first Adam, and under the curse of Adam, under the condemnation of the law, still in bondage to their sin. And therefore, they're still under the law. That's the first Adam. And then there's the second Adam, the one who did what Adam did not, the one who never sinned. No deceit was found in his mouth. The one who fulfilled the law. The one who not only kept it, but actually paid its fine, its consequences, its punishment. And so, as we think about that, those who are in the second Adam, that is Christ, they are free. They are no longer under that same sentence, under that same bondage. And so, this passage is just a reminder of the radical difference between these two groups, the unbeliever and the believer. And there's no place in here for pride, because not one believer here can look to themselves and glorify themselves. Not one person here in Christ can gloat over what they have done, because it's all of Christ. And so, above all, we want to see here that those who persist those in persistent violation of God's moral law are in view. All I want you to see here, we're not going to go through every single description here of sin, but I do want you to see this list and consider a couple things about it. Again, verse 9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Who is it laid down for then? Not for the believer, who? Well, for the lawless and disobedient. That's the summary statement. And then we see various aspects that are probably relating to the moral law. Okay? For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Probably talking about the first table of the law. We may not be able to make a direct connection on these. Some have tried. Most say, eh. But at the very least, we can see these are vertical, right? These are sins against God directly. This is idolatry. This is taking the Lord's name in vain. That's the idea that we have here. The profaning, okay? That's the picture. And then after this, we have those horizontal laws, the second table of the law. They're focused on those laws relating between men, right, and women, and boys and girls. And so we have these, and we see these are a little bit more tied to the actual commands, if you look at them. And you'll see, for example, those who strike their fathers and mothers, literally that's those who commit patricide and matricide. They kill. So there's an interpretive statement here about this, that because we have murderers after this, it's talking about those who have grievously sinned against the fifth commandment. They have dishonored their parents in a very serious way. All right, and then we have murderers, and literally murderers of men. And then the sexually immoral, that's porne. We would think of the seventh commandment of adultery. This is a broader term that includes adultery and every kind of sexual immorality. And then as we look at those who practice homosexuality, again, still under that same banner of grievous sexual sin that's connected with that seventh commandment. And then we have enslavers. It's an interesting one here. And there's some of you may have a note, those who take someone captive, chattel slavery, stealing them, taking their lives literally. The most grievous aspect of stealing that you can imagine is what is spoken of here. And so that could be just showing the extreme of this. And then after that, we find liars and perjurers. And of course, we know that relates to the ninth commandment. And then you're at the end of this list and you wonder, well, where's covetousness? And a lot of lists actually that summarize don't have covetousness. And that's okay, because covetousness is a summary of all of the offenses of all of the commands. You steal because you covet. You commit adultery because you covet. You lie because you covet keeping your life the way it is and not being exposed. And sins against God are covetous too, right? Because you don't believe God has given you your due, so you're going to some other God, some other kind of worship, because God hasn't given you what you really want. It's all rooted in covetousness, so that may be why it's not mentioned here. It doesn't matter. It's a summary of those eternal commands, those moral commands that we are always obligated to, brothers and sisters. Do you see? That's the idea. And again, we can see this summarized in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. To the unbelievers here, before I get to the unbelievers, let me just say something. Brothers and sisters, again, never grow weary of preaching the law as you preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what man may say. You understand that the law is for the very people that you're trying to preach the gospel to. And you can't preach a faithful gospel without preaching the law. Because they'll never understand. They'll never understand what Christ has done apart from understanding their disposition before him, the sentence that's upon him. And so don't grow weary. I know it's hard. Keep preaching the law in love, as those who just like them were under its condemnation but have found grace and so have compassion, but preach the law. And for the unbeliever here today, when you look here, you see God's deep care for you. You see that God wants you to understand your disposition. He wants you to understand your standing today. He wants you to understand that you are guilty. Not because he just wants you to feel bad for the sake of feeling bad. He wants you to feel the guilt and the weight of judgment that you might turn to the provision he's made in Jesus Christ for salvation. He wants you to feel the weight of judgment so that you turn to Christ and not trying to live for the world. God loves you. As you look at this, you see that. You see he cares about sinners. And again, there's a way in which God hates sin and hates the sinner, and there's a way in which he loves his creation, and he's not willing that any should perish. And so I want you to understand here that God is a just judge, and that you are a lawbreaker. You have broken his laws, and as a result, being still in Adam, still under its condemnation, you're still under the weight of that judgment. You have no way of making yourself right before God. He has to judge every single sin as a righteous judge. If he does not judge that sin, he ceases to be righteous. He's not the God of the Bible. And so you have an issue just like every one of us has. You are unrighteous. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. You need to understand that he's a just judge. But one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures is this: but God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why the whole Bible from Genesis 3:15 all the way forward shows us that there's an anticipation for one that would crush the head of the serpent. There's an anticipation of one who would be the true sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God. God provided that which you need, and he's given you history to look back on so you can see that's always been his plan. You in the forefront of his mind, you and your sin. Today, as you hear these words of the law, feel the weight of them, the consequences of them, and understand this, that if you turn from that sin, if you trust in Christ, then you will know that Christ has paid that fine, that Christ has suffered the judgment that you deserve, that all of us deserve. And so what we see here, unbeliever, today, is that you, just like us, need a Savior. And the law is for you, so that you would see and come, and you would receive grace upon grace upon grace. And so we praise the Lord that Christ has come, demonstrating that God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, extending forgiveness to undeserving sinners. That's what we see happening at the cross, don't we? So turn to him in faith. Now, we also want to see in the last part of one and in last verse, God's law is in harmony with the gospel. Definitely differences between law and the gospel, but there is a whole as well. There's a continuity. They go together. And it's important for us to see that. After this list of all these sins, I want you to see, after perjurers in verse 10, notice what it says: and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. We could translate that right teaching. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then after that, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Lawlessness is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see that? Lawlessness is contrary. It says whatever else. All those things are contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine teaches those things that are in accord with the law, but also with the gospel. We'll see that in just a moment. And so when someone is teaching disobedience to God's clear commands of his moral law that we're still under, run the other direction, or confront that person and say, you're teaching in error. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Go to these people and confront them, because they are teaching wrong doctrine. Instead of going out and preaching that law and the gospel to the unbelieving. Another way of seeing this is that law-breaking does not fit with right teaching. Sound teaching never commends sin. I hope that all makes sense to you. There's no way to reconcile faithful preaching with law-breaking. It doesn't work. True doctrine opposes disobedience to God. And so this protects us against the error of saying the law doesn't matter to the righteous. That's error. I've just told you that. Don't walk out of here saying that, you know, that's what the text says. But you say, well, isn't that what verse 8 says? The law is not laid down for the just. Again, that means that the law is primarily used to confront the unbeliever. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have use for us. But I've gone through all that already, as I went way ahead of myself in my notes. But at the same time, we discover that right teaching will be in harmony with the law. Let me show you this. It's a little, it's kind of a logical connection that you'll see in the text. Lawlessness, we've just learned, is contrary to sound doctrine. We all agree with that? Lawlessness is contrary to sound doctrine, right? We all understand with that. We got that? Okay. So therefore, lawfulness, keeping the law, is in harmony with sound doctrine. Can we all say that? Lawfulness is in harmony with the gospel. That's the harmony of sound doctrine with the law. We all get that? You see that connection, okay? You want to see a man's true doctrine? You want to see what he really believes? You want to understand what teaching he holds to? Watch how he lives. See his conduct. See what he's doing every day. And so it's appropriate to see that sound doctrine emphasizes how we ought to live positively. The negative, oftentimes in the law, don't do this. Sometimes we have do this, but a lot of it's don't do this. What we just gave here, the list of the Ten Commandments, almost all of it's don't do this, right? Sound doctrine's teaching you how to live in accordance with that and in harmony with that and not against that. No matter what, there's no room for the antinomian who says, Romans 6:1, continue in sin that grace may abound. Because what does the Apostle Paul say to that idea? He says, may it never be. May geneto. May it never be. It's the most significant negative that you could state in Scripture, in the Greek language. Then I want you to see this. Sound doctrine is bound to the gospel. Sound doctrine, this is important. This is where we get to harmony of the law and the gospel. Sound doctrine is bound to the gospel. Right teaching can't contradict the good news. Now look at the words here with me in verse 11. In accordance, well, let me go back. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted, the gospel. So this sound doctrine is in accordance or accord with the gospel. That gospel is that overarching theme of the Bible. It is the truth. It's the plan of God, his plan to save people, his plan of redemption. Some call it the covenant of redemption. That overarching plan that goes from Genesis to Revelation, that keeps us in sound doctrine. If you preach something that distorts the gospel, you know you're in error. It's not sound doctrine, and you can be sure it's going to be probably wrongly applying the law as well. The harmony of the law and the gospel comes through sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, right, teaches what? What is lawful. And then we see that that sound doctrine is in accord with the gospel. Do you see that connection? Because it's so important for us to recognize that. When we think about the gospel, we're not just thinking about Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead as a sacrifice for sinners. We can summarize all day long what we want to, but we need to understand that the scriptures reveal the unfolding promise and plan of God all the way through. And we want to have that big picture so that we don't go astray. It involves the perfect creation of man in the garden, the fall of man, condemnation due all humanity. It proceeds to the remedy of sin and all those types and shadows, remedies for death and judgment that could only occur through a perfect, unblemished, worthy sacrifice. And of course, that's fulfilled in the God-man, the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb, the only Savior, Jesus. And so the law is in harmony with the gospel. Let me give you four overarching reasons why, beyond this, that the law is in harmony with the gospel. Four reasons. First, the law is a tutor to Christ. That fits in with everything we've just seen. The law is a schoolmaster that leads the unbeliever to Christ, leads sinners to see their need of a Savior. That's harmony with the gospel. And then we see the law is kept by the mediator, the perfect substitute, Jesus, the one that we trust in, who is our human representative. All right? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he keeps the law on our behalf. And then we've already seen, haven't we? The law is written on the heart of the believer. Why would God write something irrelevant and contradictory to the gospel on the heart of his newborn children. Why would he do that? But we have to understand the law. That's why I spent so much time helping you to understand the moral or positive or natural law so we can understand the eternal law. He's not writing parapet. He's not writing, burnt offering on your heart. No, he's writing that eternal moral law. He's written that on your heart. And then finally, please understand this. The law is a reflection of the very character of the lawgiver, of God himself. It tells us who he is, of his righteous nature. And so that has to be in harmony with the gospel. And there we could give more reasons, but that all helps us to understand the harmony here. And then finally, the law and the gospel are given for the glory of God. The law and the gospel are given for the glory of God. Do you see it here in the text with me? Look at verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The gospel glorifies God. The law rightly applied glorifies God. John Piper has said, God is the gospel. Why? Because God bestows wonderful blessings upon his people, but there's no greater blessing that he bestows upon his people than himself. But he is the treasure, again, of all treasures. He is the one we aspire to be with, and all those pictures of the garden fellowship with Adam and Eve walking with their God, and then a tabernacle fellowship, and then a temple fellowship. And all these pictures, when you, brother and sister, the veil has been rent. And now you have access and fellowship with the Father. And it's an experience of joy. It's an experience of wonder now. But imagine when we have unveiled fully faces, when we have eyes that see clearly, not dimly, and we will see him face to face and be forever fellowshipping with him in glory. And so the scripture tells us that we are to look to Christ now and to look to him now, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18, is beholding his glory. Beholding his glory. So even now we can behold his glory. And the glory of God is most profoundly seen in his righteousness and mercy at the cross. Where is it seen more clearly than there? And where is the harmony of law and gospel more clearly seen than God's Son come into this world, going to the cross, bearing the weight of the sin of all who had trusted in him, bearing the judgment of his own Father, dying, buried, and risen in victory to resurrection life, which he promises to every one of you. He kept the law, unjustly murdered in order to satisfy, divine irony here, the justice of God, so that you could have a right standing with God. To God be the glory. That's good news. And the last thing that you see in this passage is that this paltry attempt to try to give you a sense of the harmony of the law and the gospel, please understand as we leave here that you are entrusted with this glorious gospel. Here it says that Paul is entrusted with it. The way he says it, which I have been entrusted, it means it's the passive. It means divinely entrusted. God's given it to him. It's like a deposit. He uses that language with Timothy. It's been given to him to carry forward, to rightly apply law and gospel, to take this truth to the world. And brothers and sisters, you're no different. If you're in Christ, you've been entrusted with the same gospel. You've had the same law written upon your heart. You have the same charge to carry it forward. You may not be called to go into other parts of the world, but you're called to share it in your own sphere and to be faithful to it. You've been entrusted with this. You are, 2 Corinthians 5 says, ambassadors for Christ. You're to speak on his behalf. You're ministers of reconciliation. You're to seek peace between God and men. You have that calling. Every one of us does who is in Christ. And we have everything that we need to keep the law that should be a delight to us. And so what do we need? We need a right understanding of the law to see the harmony of the law and the gospel. We need a right understanding of the gospel to see that same harmony. We ought not to fear the law, but to delight in it. And we ought not to run from the law, but embody it. And if we are doing those things, then more and more we will image the glorious God who saved us. Let's give him the glory. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that abounds towards us. We thank you for what you have already wrought in all the believers in this room. We are undeserving wretches. We've only earned judgment, and yet you have bestowed upon us salvation. Oh, we pray earnestly for the unbeliever in this room, knowing that we are just like them. We've just found bread, and so we pray that you would turn hearts to Christ this morning, this very morning, that you would turn them to yourself, that they would see their need and feel the weight of judgment so that they might see your grace and mercy bestowed on all who trust in you. And so we commend this to you. We trust in your faithfulness and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.